music from Sherry Kagi. Tell Me Again About Heaven. Michael Card was there with his song Star Kindler and in Celtic fashion, and it's 9 minutes after the hour on our Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning. We're joined by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times, a ministry on the outskirts of Washington, actually in Columbia, Maryland. Doug, good morning. How are things in Maryland today?
Morning, guys. You know, we're going to be in the mid-60s today. I trust that's probably a little better than central Minnesota.
It's about 30 degrees better than mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. But fortunately, here in East Dakota, now Minnesota's just kind of south and then kind of north and kind of east and it kind of surrounds us, actually. But thankfully, we've legislated here. David, as governor, has passed a rule that there's no snow permitted except 2 weeks either side of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, we might see a few flurries. That could happen, but no accumulations are legal until mid-December.
And so far, it's been held up.
Yeah,
I've never.
Well, one of the benefits.
Yet.
Yeah, go ahead. Are you still there? No, Doug.
One of the benefits of living in the greater Washington D.C. area is we have so much hot air.
Well, that's
this vicinity
true,
that it tends to raise the air. We really have global warming here because of all the hot air.
Well, that's understandable. I know, and the humidity would be a little high too. But that makes for cherry blossoms. So you're in good shape, and you're fortunate over there. Cultural context, historic context. For folks who haven't listened to us, now Doug has been doing this with us for 2 years, and he's been in this ministry for much longer than that. But I'm thinking maybe it would be appropriate if we even explained what we mean by context, because we're not just talking about the context of a paragraph or a chapter or a verse, not even talking about the language involved, but we're talking about something much bigger and much deeper, aren't we, Doug?
Well, we really are. I mean, when you think about it, the biblical writers, and let's just focus on the Gospels here for a moment, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they wrote what they wrote, assumed that their readers lived when, where, and how they did. And so they had no need to explain at all what everyone knew to be true. The issue is, 21 centuries later, what everyone knew to be true in the first century, 90% of that is now missing in action, MIAs, to our Western worldview, our Greek way of thinking, our postmodern, industrialized, urbanized culture. And so we have to restore all of that and put that all back in place so we can get beyond our often one-dimensional Western perception and understanding of a passage back to the original three-dimensional, robust understanding that the people would have had who first heard those words and experienced the reality of Jesus' teaching.
You know, that sounds like an awfully tall order, and it means we need some help individually to do that. The average layman sitting reading his Bible simply has no clue unless he has an active curiosity and pursues this information. What are some of the resources that we can tap into to help us learn that context?
Well, just to break that down in steps here, first off, I think you have to be indoctrinated or exposed to the fact that context really does matter. Unfortunately, you won't get that in many churches today because many seminaries don't teach it that way, what we'll call integrated contextual exegesis. Exegesis means understanding the original meaning. But once you get exposed to it, once you see the inherent logic of it, once you see the narrative come alive, for some people, it really kindles a desire to now start to dig into this almost missing world, if you will, that we've long overlooked. And, you know, we've got three pages of what we consider excellent resources organized by different aspects of biblical context on the Preserving Bible Times website. But, I mean, you'd probably want to read Alfred Edersheim, a classic work from about the 1880s, some contemporary works by Kenneth Bailey today. And then there's a number of other classic authors. Joachim Jeremias, for example, would be a good one, a German who wrote a lot about biblical context again in the 1800s. And slowly you can put together a library, which we have done. Actually, it's part of the library we try to leave behind in prisons when we do our prison work, so that people, inmates, brothers, who have tasted this appetizer of biblical context now want to have more and want to dig into the main course. So it can be done. And let me just say, it's not as daunting as it first would seem. Once you're given a new pair of glasses in which to look at this biblical world, a lot of things drop into place more quickly than you might think. And once you've dealt with 20 or 30 passages and had different glimpses at biblical culture, if you have a reasonably good memory retention, all of that stuff starts to add up and starts to come together like a giant puzzle with all the pieces falling in place. And sometimes I like to use the analogy that it's like a big rock that slowly is going to get wet. It gets wet a drip at a time. But, you know, one day you wake up and you realize the rock is mostly wet and you get it. You see it. You now start to read the Bible with a very different pair of eyes, a very different worldview, very different paradigms, if you will. And suddenly that which was sort of one-dimensional becomes three-dimensional, kind of leaps off the page. And that's part of why we call what we do Bible Alive.
Well, you know, even over and above the understanding, the increase in understanding is the energy and the excitement that that imparts, because things you wondered about, apparent contradictions in Scripture, questions you've had, conundrums, things that just didn't make sense to you, all of a sudden make sense. I mean, our minds are logical. We can put two and two together. Once we have the good, basic, honest information, the accurate beginnings, we can finish it in our minds. And that is energizing. It really is.
And to get beyond a ground level understanding of many of these passages and to get up at 5,000 feet and to look down upon them and see how they integrate, how they build on each other, how they're all interconnected is really exciting. I mean, it's thrilling. It's sort of like being Indiana Jones of the Scriptures, where every day you get up and you're going to go out with a sense of adventure and excitement that you're going to discover new gems and pearls and diamonds just below the surface of our Western way of looking at these passages and starting to discover them and understand them as the Jewish people in the first century or in the Old Testament would have originally understood it. And then you get one aha moment after another.
Well, I think of, it was about 1961, I guess, and I was asked to babysit at a neighbor's house. This is when we were living in the Denver area. And I was excited, not because I was going to get paid whatever I was going to get paid or because I got to, but because they had a color TV. I had never seen a color TV. And I turned on the TV, and there's Adam and Haas and Little Joe and the Ponderosa in color, almost like four dimensionals. And the difference just struck me like, whoa, I've been missing this. And knowing context, adding the context to Scripture does the same thing. It makes it pop out in full color, in full dimensions. And it's seeing things that have been there all the time. You simply weren't able to detect them. What got you in? Doug, what was the turning point? Because I presume at some point in your life, you were plodding along like everybody else does, and something changed.
Well, as you probably know by now, you know, if you ask me a question, you might not get a simple answer, because I believe in context. And when you're as old as I am now, you've got a lot of time and distance to look through the rearview mirror of your life and see how God was putting lots of things in place that you didn't even know and understand, how nothing is ever lost in God's economy, how everything adds up in the end. And so I'm going to take you back to 1960 to start to answer your question, to give you some contextual backdrop to it, because I've just graduated from high school and I'm off to the University of Michigan, and I have no idea what I want to do for a career. But in that era, life was pretty simple. You had about five choices. I mean, you could be a doctor, a lawyer, or a dentist, or you could be an engineer or a teacher. I mean, that was about it for about 90% of the people and the lifestyle choices that you took. And so I didn't want to be a doctor, didn't want to work in people's mouths and be a dentist, didn't know what the lawyer thing was all about, so I shied away from that. Working in a classroom didn't excite me at that moment in time. So I backed into engineering. And lo and behold, I got an A in freshman chemistry. My fall semester of my freshman year, and I got B's and everything else. So I thought, well, must be chemical engineering is where I need to go. I mean, isn't it incredible how we make major decisions in our lives on such flimsy data?
Well, I think you get moved and pushed a little bit by forces you don't even see. You tend to make the best decisions.
So I went off into chemical engineering, and it took me decades to realize what that did to me. But that began to build in my mind, in my way of thinking, systems thinking, systematic thinking. Because ultimately, if you're going to design a chemical plant or any subpart of a chemical plant, all the pieces of your design, the compressors and the pipes and the pumps and the heat exchangers and the fractionation columns, all have to be sized and integrated together. They all have to interconnect. One can't be too big and one can't be too small. All the flow rates have to be harmonized for this system to work to actually create a chemical product. And little did I understand then that this notion of systematic thinking, this notion of looking for all the pieces and make sure they're all interfaced together and they all fit and they all work together is a very powerful way of approaching the original meaning of biblical passages. And so unbeknownst to me, obviously, I was exposed to systematic thinking way back then. And then I actually had a chance to do some chemical engineering. I actually got a master's degree in it. And after a while of actually hands-on chemical engineering, I came to the realization, this is not for me. I mean, I just don't naturally resonate with this stuff. I mean, I can do it functionally. I can be a pedestrian at it. But, you know, I'm just not a natural at it. And so as I finished up my master's degree in engineering, I could take a couple electives. And so I went over to the business school and took a course in Marketing 301. And oh my goodness, did the lights go on? Hmm. I thought, my goodness, you just sit in class and you read a case history and you talk about it. Yeah, compared to engineering, where I spent dozens of hours every week in laboratories doing experiments, collecting data, et cetera, et cetera. This was like Disneyland, you know? And I realized I loved it. And so I went on and got an MBA in sales and marketing. And part of me at that point realized I loved explaining things to people. And it wasn't just anything to explain to people. It's explaining things to people that they had never thought about before. One of the classic case studies that comes to my mind from, where are we here now, late 60s, was Polaroid, Dr. Edwin Land. Mm-hmm. And I thought, now here's a guy who comes out with instant photography and he brings it to a world that is not ready for it. That as far as the world is concerned, they say, who needs this? And so the challenge that Edwin Land had is, how do you change the paradigms of people to embrace your product when their instant reaction is, who needs this? I could care less. And so he began to run a series of ads of kids' Christmas parties, where every kid left the Christmas party with a picture of, you know, that person and the featured person who had the birthday to carry home to show mom and dad right as the party ended. And slowly over time, he changed people's paradigms. He changed their worldviews. The Germans have a great phrase for this. They call it Gestalt marketing. The changing of the way that people think. And I found I was absolutely fascinated with Gestalt marketing. And I didn't realize it at the time. That was getting me ready for 30 years down the road, because the Western Evangelical Church really isn't ready for Gestalt context. The whole new way to look at Scripture as it originally, it really isn't that new. It's very, very old. But discovering the very, very old way of understanding these passages like they were originally meant to be understood. Well, then I go off and get my first job, and lo and behold, I end up in a marketing deal of selling color photography for amateur darkroom use. So people who had done black and white film processing, we were now going to sell them the capability to make color prints in their home laboratories. As easy as it was black and white. Well, that's paradigm shift marketing. That's marketing something to people who never thought about that sort of thing. 2 years later, I'm over at working for Xerox, and Xerox then was a raging success. You know, they owned the copier marketplace, and I ended up in the micrographic division, which meant I was selling microfilm to get people out of paper. I mean, can you pause just to get the irony of that?
Yeah.
I'm working in a company who makes a ton of money by proliferating paper, and I'm in a little division off on the side here trying to get people out of paper. I mean, that's sort of the history of my career as it went from company to company to company, always taking on projects and products and concepts that no one was ready for, no one was asking for. That was a complete paradigm shift for the way conventional wisdom was doing it at that point in time, and trying to deliver the message and to get the sale and get the order, so to speak.
And you felt at home doing that. That was your
I really
that was
did. Your groove. I loved the challenge mm-hmm. of trying to change people's minds, trying to change their eyes, trying to change their value systems, trying to see things through a whole different pair of glasses. And boy, that's what dealing with context with pastors and parachurch ministries is all about. I mean, the common denominators there are just stunning sometimes. Mm-hmm. So well, anyway, that's how I'm going along in my professional life. And in 1980, I walk into a church in the Midwest, actually in Lansing, Michigan, on the edge of the campus of Michigan State University, with my family, to do another paradigm marketing job, to sell outpatient cardiac monitoring to cardiologists who than any anyway, that's a whole nother.
Yeah, Doug, we're getting intermittent audio from you now here. We'll just stick with you for a second here, see if it clears up.
Okay, that should be a little bit better.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're there. I think you're back.
So we walked into this church and heard a sermon on spiritual gifts. And I'd been an elder twice and a deacon once in some previous denominations in previous corporate stops that we'd had. Never heard this subject. One thing leads to another. And to join this church, we have to go through a spiritual gift workshop, which we do. And late on a Saturday afternoon, my profile comes up from answering 125 questions from any of those of your listeners who took the Houts-Wagner Modified Spiritual Gift Questionnaire in the past. And it suggested teaching, wisdom, knowledge, and some form of discernment. Now, knowledge is the spiritual gift of just knowing a ton of facts about Scripture. The spiritual gift of wisdom is knowing about the application and the implication of those facts. Teaching is the educating or the delivering of that information to people in ways that they can grasp it and understand it. And the discernment was of a particular kind of version of discerning truth and error. A lot of times when you teach, you know, you can be teaching something that's 97% truth, but you better teach it at 100% truth. And so the gift of discernment can sometimes sort out that 3% and keep everything neat and clean. Anyway, the senior pastor looks at that profile and says, "Wow, huh. I tell you what, I want you to start teaching the graduate students at Michigan State University in 2 weeks. I suggest you start with the Gospel of John. If you need any help, let me know."
There you go.
There it went.
Yeah, I think of the was it the John Wayne movie, The Searchers, where it was Maureen O'Hara's son he took to teach him how to swim. He just threw him into the pond. Here, splash, swim.
Yeah.
And there you were.
Well, anyway, the whole church ran that way. Everyone knew their spiritual gifts. Everyone had a mentor. Everyone was plugged into a ministry that was aligned with those spiritual gifts. Never seen a church like it since. It was the priesthood of all believers in full flower, and discipling took place just naturally, supernaturally, because the climate was right. Freeze that thought. I may come back to it later, but that was a laboratory experience in the priesthood of all believers, and it caused me to realize doing church right isn't that hard. But you have to have a certain vision for it, a certain paradigm, a certain way of looking at it, and certainly spiritual gifts are a key component in body life. And anyway, that's a whole nother topic by itself. But so, great, I'm going to be teaching graduate students at Michigan State University in 2 weeks. I haven't taught anybody anything Bible-wise yet in my life. So other than panic, I run down to my local Christian bookstore. So where's the commentary section? Where are the J's? And they didn't have enough commentaries on John. I think I bought 7, but I felt I wanted 5 more. So I ordered them, all the classics. I figured if Jesus had 12 disciples, there had to be some comfort in having 12 commentaries. And so that's what I did. And for the next 8 years, I taught the scriptures on what I call the cut and paste method. And every time I use that phrase, cut and paste method, with teachers and pastors, they're all nodding their heads up and down. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Is you read what everyone has to say, and you pick the best of what you think they've said, and you weave it all together, and that's what you teach or preach. So that's what I did. And after 3 years of teaching these graduate students the Gospel of John, we were halfway through the 5th chapter. That's as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And, you know, it just dawned on me, I'm not in a hurry to race through these passages. If you encounter a rosebud, stop and take the time to allow that rosebud to open and to see all of its petals and to savor its fragrance and its color. And so that got me into the slow down method, if you will, of not racing through the Bible, or what I now call water skiing across the surface of the scriptures. And so I taught that way for 8 years, the cut and paste method. I had no idea there was another way to teach. Well, 8 years later, we're transferred. I got a new job. Actually, I got fired at the job in Lansing. I had to find a new job. I found one in Bethesda, Maryland, moved my family there. Started going to a big Presbyterian church there. And about a year later, 45 people, which included my wife and I, decided to go to Israel on a 2-week study program with Dr. James C. Martin.
Now, Jim. I know the name, yeah.
Jim Martin,
mm-hmm.
Which we did. And about the third day, I think we were at Megiddo, which if you've been there, you know, we're standing on this hill, this mound, the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, looking across the Jezreel Valley, which is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. And I said to Jim, what's that white ridge over there on the other side of the valley? It was a chalk ridge. Oh, he says, that's the Nazareth Ridge. And I just took the air out of my lungs. Mm-hmm. Like, you mean to tell me that the Prince of Peace grew up every day overlooking the Valley of Armageddon? I mean, I just couldn't deal with that. Yeah, I don't care how many times you read the scriptures, you'll never get that association. You have to walk the land. And day after day, I realized again how important walking the land was to understanding many of these passages. And I had to, like, the woe is me moment from Isaiah. You know, Lord, can I go back and reteach every lesson I've ever taught for the last 8 years? I mean, why didn't somebody tell me the land mattered? Why didn't they clue me in? How did I get this far down the road and nobody saying, hey, you're missing something pretty significant here? Well, as you might expect, I left that 2-week contextual immersion experience of walking the land in Israel and integrating it with the passages with a whole new paradigm, a whole new pair of glasses, a whole new grid by which to process and think and analyze and study and ponder these texts, these passages. And through Jim, I began to realize who the classics were in the world of biblical context, Edersheim, Jeremias, etc., Josephus, started to read these guys and, you know, sort of poured myself in the biblical culture for a while. And then I sort of jumped in for a couple, 3 years into biblical geography. And so I just scooped this stuff up, just absorbed it as best I could. And just totally changed the way I approached scriptures, the way I taught scriptures. Anyway, I'm going to fast forward you now to the year 2000. And I'm finally going to retire after 32 years of corporate stuff in the business world. And just by way of explanation here, once I discovered that the Lord entrusted to me the spiritual gift of teaching and wisdom and knowledge and discernment, I realized that now was my true calling. That was my vocation. My avocation now is sales and marketing management. That's my hobby. That's my tent-making ministry. That's what I do to put, you know, bread on the table. But my real calling, my destiny, my purpose, my vocation intended by God is to teach the scriptures.
You know, so, I happen to have a quote on my computer screen. It just happens to be there because I've got Internet Monk and their website up now. And in today's post, Chaplain Mike quotes Thomas Merton from his Thoughts in Solitude. And this sentence is right in front of my face. It says, "A man knows when he has found his vocation, when he stops thinking about how to live and begins to live." Sounds like you were at that point.
That rings true. And I tell you, it's really exciting. That's why I still do spiritual gift workshops. I did dozens of them in the 1980s because I wanted people not to miss this part of the journey. I just did another one about 30 days ago. And it's amazing. It's all part of the priesthood of all believers and that whole ambiance there. It's a vision for a church. It's full of strategy and tactical implementations as to how we live our life together. But I just feel so burdened sometime that 9 out of 10 churches in America don't even know what spiritual gifts are all about. And the few that do are probably doing it at about the 10% level. Mm-hmm. And so when you do that arithmetic, that means the kingdom of God, the body, our body life together is wanting at 1% power.
But don't you find it a high degree of frustration in being so excited about the path that you've chosen here and how productive it is, and seeing that you're going against the grain of the rest of the church world here in the West?
You know, but I've been going against the grain for 35 years. Actually, make it 45 years now because I've been in this ministry for 13 years. I was trained this way. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one of the things I used to tell my sales forces is the difference between an average salesperson and a highly successful salesperson is this. A very average salesperson gets no 9 out of 10 times. A highly successful person gets no 8 out of 10 times. Mm-hmm. So when you're in gestalt marketing, when you're in paradigm shift marketing, you just better get used to no. You better get used to being dismissed. You better get used to being seen as irrelevant. And I take great solace in biblical history from the point of view that a lot of what God has done in his church over time has been done through a remnant. Mm-hmm. And so I tell people, you know, and they laugh, but I don't. It's pretty right on, I think, too. Preserving Bible Times is a remnant ministry. It's not for everyone, you know. It's a Gideon's army kind of thing. And so, yes, there's frustration, but you better get used to it. But boy, when you see the lights go on, is that exciting?
Well, you know, you've opened a couple of streams of activity for Preserving Bible Times. You've told us about your work with the children's stories and becoming a Judean shepherd and the worldwide system of orphanages now and using your materials in their curriculum. And you've told us the past couple of weeks about the prison ministry that you've been doing in Kansas at Leavenworth and elsewhere in the state of Kansas. You were a busy guy.
Well, yeah, but You've just jumped from the fourth inning to the eighth inning here.
I tend to do that sometimes, yeah.
Statement. So let me go back to the fourth inning because I think it's also part of this whole journey. And then this is where the pivot point takes place. I retired in San Diego in 2000 from the corporate world, and we relocated back here to Washington, D.C., where our kids are. And a friend of mine who was a vice president in a very well-known discipling ministry in the greater Washington area for years had been saying to me, "Doug, when you retire, come and join us. I mean, you'll really fit in well here." And I'm not going to mention the name of the ministry for reasons which will become clear here in a moment. So I did that. And I was called a teaching associate. And I figured, well, here's a new podium with which to teach the scriptures. But month after month, I never was asked to teach anything. But all the other of the staff was teaching, you know, on a regular basis. And they run a multi-year discipling program. And so as they got to the end of another class of this through the first year and before the second year was to start, I suggested that maybe we should do a survey to see how the first year went and what their expectations were for the second year. They thought that was a good idea. So drawing upon my market research background, I put together a questionnaire and I asked the men who were in this multi-year discipling program to look back and evaluate year one and also to look forward to year two. And from one of the head guys there, I had gotten what the curriculum for the second year was going to be, and I took a look at it and I thought, I'm not sure this is appropriate stuff. So I took four or five ideas of my own, ginned up some phony course titles for them, and interwove what I thought they really needed into what I was given. And I asked these discipling guys to force rank from like 13 options. Well, you probably get the idea here that my five were at the top of the list. My suggestions of other alternatives, which I just threw into the mix, and what they were going to teach was at the bottom. And so I pointed that out at one of the next staff meetings, and the answer I got was, you know, we know better what they need. So that's what we're going to give them, what we think they need. And I thought, okay, this isn't working out very well. And so I left that ministry after a year. Well, no more than 30 days after I left, I got a call from a friend of mine named Bill. And Bill had been to 13 trips to Israel with Jim Martin after I suggested he go, starting in after my first experience in 1988. And he had just come back from his 13th Israel trip with Jim, where he saw lots of filming going on, video. And he said to Jim, what are you going to do with all this video? And Jim says, well, we're going to put it in the vault. Because if anything ever happens to this land, at least we'll be able to say this is what it looked like. And my friend Bill said, well, aren't there some other things that can be done? I mean, like share this with God's kingdom? And Jim basically said, you know, I don't know how to do that sort of stuff, but I'm just into the capturing task here. So my friend Bill says to Jim Martin, would you mind if I pulled a dozen people together in Washington, D.C. some weekend and we'll brainstorm? I'll pull a dozen people together and we'll brainstorm what are some of the possibilities that we could do with this tremendous video resource of both aerial photography and land photography of Israel. And Jim said, fine. So I was one of the dozen people that got called by Bill to come to Washington, D.C. for a weekend to brainstorm. What can we do with this enormous resource? Actually, extraordinary resource. And so 2 days before those 12 people were come together, I got a call from Bill and said, Doug, by the way, would you mind convening the meeting? Would you be the facilitator? So I said, fine. I'd done lots of that in my past. And so I got the group together on a Friday night. We began to brainstorm. I began to facilitate. I began to listen and hear. And overnight, I reflected on that, didn't sleep much that night, but came back the following morning and I sketched out what we would normally call a business plan, but let's call it a ministry plan of how some of the ways that these resources could be used. Well, by noon, they said, Doug, we want you to be the director of business development for this new ministry called Preserving Bible Times. Would you do that? And I said, yeah, this sounds like fun. 3 months later, I was then the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And for the next 3 years, Jim Martin and I worked together just about every day, putting together the DVD sets that you are aware of and other contextual resources, starting to work on frameworks. I was able to work with Jim and hear what he was talking about. And from my chemical engineering days, bring the systematic thinking together to create frameworks for how we can communicate this stuff to people. And we sort of did that armpit to armpit for the next 3 years. And so that's how I got formally into doing this kind of thing.
So now Preserving Bible Times is 10 years old, and you've taken it in some new directions too, haven't you? I mean, you've been doing the Bible Alive weekends, the seminars at churches all over the country for a number of years, but now you've added a couple of other avenues of approach to this subject.
Well, yeah. One of the things that I took charge of was doing weekend Bible in Context seminars, of which we have four or five, actually six now in our portfolio, getting those tangible resources put together, product names, cover designs, contents organized, brochures made, all that sort of thing, publicity, got those resources off the ground. I began personally, because of the gift of wisdom, to be able to tie things together, to start to write books and share these totally restored passages, you know, with God's kingdom. And I've got, several of those books out by now. Began to do teaching in prisons, began to do leadership development for parachurch ministries. But the whole common purpose here is to give people a vision as well as tools for their toolbox of how to get more miles per gallon out of their Bible study, how to start to engage the scriptures from a totally different paradigm, a very different pair of glasses, to go from one-dimensional to three-dimensional, and to start to feast on God's word instead of snacking on it periodically, to start to become scuba divers into the depths of God's word rather than just being content to be water skiers across the surface of the scriptures. And it's just wonderfully satisfying work. It's also personally rewarding, personally energizing. But when you see the lights go on in other people's eyes, whether they're pastors or teachers or students of the Bible, and they get excited and fresh in new ways, and they want to start to do some scuba diving in God's word, it's just an incredibly wonderful, satisfying, God-honoring, thank you, Jesus kind of experience.
And I would be remiss if I didn't also mention the idea that you brought to us recently about taking responsibility for your own discipling, which, you know, most of us go to church and we wait for something to happen.
Well, you know, as I began to travel on these weekends doing Bible Alive and the Last Days of Jesus and the Bible in the Land, when you get time to talk with pastors, you find out that it's not going very well in terms of discipling, that everyone is disappointed. Everyone's frustrated to one degree or another. And I began to make observations, being familiar with the gospel record in its contextual perspective. I said, do you notice Jesus doing this in, you know, Luke 4? Did you notice Jesus doing this in John 6? And time after time after again, I got the answer, no, never thought about that, never saw it that way. That caused me to start writing about discipling, my very second book, Making Disciples Jesus' Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed. That was pretty well received, and that caused me to do even more effort. And so that's how I sort of backed into these discipling issues and discipling tasks and challenges and now workshops that we do. It was sort of, to use boating terms here, sort of a topic that came in over the transom, you know, with a big wave from the rear of the boat. And that now has turned out to be the book that we sell the most of, and probably the most impactful, challenging teaching weekend we do, Making Disciples Jesus's Way, First Century Wisdom for Today. But it was never intended to be that way. That's thematic material. I always thought I would just totally be constrained to passages, but God had other plans.
Well, we're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry based out near Washington, D.C. Website is preservingbibletimes.org, and it's in the process of being remade. So if you go there today, what you see isn't going to be there for much longer. When is the date projected for the new website, Doug?
Well, we're kind of targeting the first of the year, but we've got a few test steps to go through because we don't want to be like healthcare.gov on this one.
I guess not. I guess not. But it, still, you'll find a wealth of resources there, and be aware that Doug could come to your church. Or maybe you want to get several churches together in your community and make it a community effort. But what he brings to you is 2 days of just powerful, enlightening, energizing, delightful information. And you'll never be the same, nor will your Bible study be the same. So to get acquainted, I suggest that you first visit the website, preservingbibletimes.org. You can link there from ours if you're listening on brokenroadradio.com this morning. Over on the right-hand side of the page, the homepage, you'll see a link to Preserving Bible Times. Also, Doug's book, Becoming a Judean Shepherd, is available at no charge still on our website. The book is just out. You can either download it as a PDF file, you know, electronically, or you can order a hard copy. We have a few left. No charge at all. We'll pay the postage and everything. Just let us know, email us, and tell us where to send it, and we'll be happy to do that for you. If you're going to order hard copies, we request that you order no more than two, however, at a time. But then share them. And that's the idea, is to get this information out and to just open some eyes of the body of Christ as to what scriptural context means, the historic and cultural context of Scripture, how to read the Bible as if you were a first century Hebrew agrarian villager. And you'll see connections and meanings and depth there that you never even suspected, things that have always been there, but you just couldn't see. Doug, thanks so much, as always. Doug, with us every Wednesday morning from Columbia, Maryland. You're going to be around next week. I'm wondering if we're going to get into the Advent series this year. You going to be able to do that for us?
Love to do Advent. Just tell me when you want to start it.
Okay. Well, you tell me, because it lays out for a number of weeks. It's not all done at once. If we can go maybe starting the week of Thanksgiving or thereabouts?
I think that's probably about the right time.
Okay. Well, we'll look forward to that. Doug, be blessed. Thanks very much for sharing time with us this morning. And I'm glad you came to the point in your life where you are, because we need
you. Thanks, guys.
Sarah Renner sings for us.
There's only one.